word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are wrapping up verse 24. All right, the eternal God, who existed before everything else existed, in fact, he is the self-existent one. He owes his existence to no one but himself. He is unique in every way. He has signed and made it plain that I am God and there is no other. And there is no other Savior, there is no other provider, there is no other creator. And so God determined in eternity past to reveal himself and to share his glory with creatures that he would create. These creatures, however, could not be robots. They were not automatons who were designed simply to obey God, but they were provided free will. And then the incentives, various inducements, to obey God and to serve him. And as we know, Satan led a rebellion of angels that issued in the angelic fall. One third of them followed him and his viewpoint that ultimately seeks to usurp God and to cast him aside. And Satan has this mandate, as we have saw, this manifesto in Isaiah, where he believes he's going to become like the Most High. And yet that's never going to happen. And in spite of that fall, which subsequently plunged mankind into ruin with the attack on Adam and the formation of the old sin nature and spiritual death, out of all of this, God has provided a means whereby people can know him, can come to understand him, can come under his blessing and enjoy life. The fact is, each one of us was designed uniquely by God. Your soul is unique. Your body in some ways is, but all our bodies have certain things in common. But the reality is there is no other you, and you will never be happy until you orient to God's plan for your life. You can pursue 90 different things in this world, and it doesn't make any difference how successful you are. If you are not prepared to do God's will, you will never ultimately find happiness in this world, because your Creator desires your fellowship. He desires a relationship with you. And so this explains why many believers, although they're believers, they're miserable creatures. They're very unhappy because they're pursuing life under their sin nature, according to the dictates and the terms, as we know, of the cosmos, the spirit of this age. And so therefore, they remain maladjusted to God and in a state of perpetual unhappiness. Whatever benefit they may derive from what it is they pursue is temporal at best. It is limited. It is fleeting. It will pass. Don't care who wins the Super Bowl next year or this next week. Next year, nobody will know. It won't make any difference. So the reality is, if you're going to fulfill God's plan, you have to be committed to the long-term intake and application of the truth. And that's why we're here, to get these principles before people, particularly in terms of the Christian family. If this institution isn't right, then the reality is everything else suffers. And Paul was wise enough to know this. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we have a rapid way of dealing with that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he simply forgives us every time based on honesty, intellectual honesty, and then cleanses us from our unrighteousness so that we are in a position to advance spiritually, to apply doctrine, and ultimately through all of that, to lay up reward for the heavenly future. So time to prepare yourselves. If you need to rebound, do so. And if not, anything else you need to do, now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have delivered us from eternal loss, eternal condemnation. We no longer have to fear separation from you in an eternal way, living in the outer darkness in misery and eternal damnation. We recognize that you have provided something better for those who choose to adhere to your plan. We have this relationship with you that ultimately we might exploit and use the grace of God to exploit the things that we should exploit in this life. That is the pursuit of the truth, applying the principles, filling our spirits with the right things, so that we reflect what Jesus Christ would be in this world. We recognize he is our example, he is our king, our leader, our ruler, our brother, our friend, and all these other things. But we recognize that he set the perfect example that we should follow in his footsteps. We thank you for the grace you provide that makes it possible to do so. And as we pray, as we approach your word this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the sort of brief section, actually, when one considers this overall. Not that he won't have more to say to the women here coming up, but this section from verses 22, which really sprang, again, as you know now, off of the verb that was found in verse 21 about subjecting yourself to one another. And then he cites the most notable example of subjection that would be readily known by everybody in his audience. This was nothing new in the ancient world. This was the general code of the day. The household codes had been in place, many of them, the sort of the secular ones at any rate, for centuries. And so it was recognized that wives were subject to their husbands. Now Paul adds this qualifier, that is, as it is appropriate, as to the Lord, he becomes the monitor in some level, and the wife has two areas of subjection. She subjects herself to God, and out of that subjection, she is to subject herself to her own husband. So the woman who claims to be oriented to the Lord, but who's maladjusted to her husband, is not really oriented to the Lord, for all the talk, for all the rhetoric. That this has to be something that flows naturally out of the Christian life. These are going to be the challenges because women have, as you may know, a desire sometimes to usurp authority. That may come as a shock to some of you, but they do. And they'll have to struggle with that. That's their area. And so for your wife, you pray. Heavenly Father, help her to be submissive to you first and then to me as is appropriate in your plan. And then, of course, if you're praying that, you're going to have to say, well, fine, maybe I should be a good leader, too. Maybe I should pray for myself that I will love my wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. So here, this matter of subjection, again, is looked at as the most normal example of what Paul's talking about in authority, and in this case, a headship structure that implies something more than authority, but certainly authority is there. And then he offers an explanation in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. And then at the end of that chapter, and he uses again the weaker comparative hosts here, because it's not an exact comparison. The husband is not the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church exactly. Obviously, he's sinless. I don't think any husband's going to, well, they might claim it, but the fact is we know they're not. We know that husbands aren't sinless. Christ is. We know husbands aren't perfect. Christ is. We know husbands don't always love their wives the way they should, but we know Christ does. So the example, again, the comparison is not exact, but it sets the tone. And you're going to see this throughout this. The husband represents Christ as the head in the relationship. The wife represents the church as the submissive partner in the relationship. And in this last statement, there is nothing that corresponds to it. If you, this has been set up again in a chiastic fashion where these things correspond to one another. But this statement, he himself, being the Savior of the body, has no complement. And that refers only to Christ alone. That's not the husband. This is he, whatever his husband can do for his wife. And he can do a lot of things. He can't save her. It can't provide eternal salvation for her. But, and the adversity of conjunction here now in verse 24, but even though, or notwithstanding the fact that the husband isn't the Savior, but as the church is subject to Christ. So wives, and they've supplied ought to be, really are is fine, so wives are to their own husbands in everything. The indicative of the first part of the verse is plenty to cover what's missing here. And typically speaking, in context, that's what you would supply as the closest form of the verb that would fit in the context. So you don't have a need here to go to these imperatives that have been shoved in here. And while not exclusively so, let's face it, many of these textual critics and people on these translation boards, many, many, many of them are men. Probably they're in the majority. And so I understand that they have a weakness and they want to make this a command where it's not. But it is true that wives ought to be. They do have some obligation to be submissive to their husbands. But it's not a command here to do so in everything. And we were working on this. We were down, I think, here to point 30. Let's pick up at while submission addresses the disposition of the wife. And really, the disposition is the important thing, because if that's right, you have every chance of making the overt applications. If the disposition, if the inner disposition is wrong, I'm hard-headed, I'm right, I am running this family. If that inner disposition is wrong, you're not gonna fulfill this at all. It doesn't work that way. Generally speaking, so this is her willingness, deals with her willingness to yield to the authority of her husband and her inclination to follow his leadership. It should be observed that the matter of overt obedience is not mentioned here, as it is in the other relationships within the household. And again, women, how many times have you heard this? Wives, obey your husbands. As if it's in the Bible. As it turns out, it's not. Now, I'm not saying they don't have an obligation to do so. We're not going to go down the road where we say, well, women, because it doesn't command them here, they are commanded in other places to submit. So it is a royal imperative, even though it's not mentioned here explicitly. So therefore, it's quite inappropriate here to view the marital relationship as one in which the husband uses or abuses his authority to bark out orders to his wife, who must dutifully obey him no matter the issue. And that's been taught in many quarters. And that's sad because, number one, it demeans women. Number two, it gives men an overblown sense of who they are because they don't have that kind of authority. And that's really not the way, whatever authority they have, it's not the way it's to be exercised. And then B, in some doctrinal quarter, it is wrongly taught that the wife must obey any command the husband issues, no matter the time, place, or circumstance. This teaching has been used to dominate and manipulate women in a manner that is foreign to what the Bible envisions. And I know it's been used and abused like that. Most of us have been around doctrine, know it's been used and abused like that. But we're here to straighten all that out. Well, I say we, Paul. He wrote this, I didn't. So we'll deal with what he put in here and straighten out some of this stuff that is the result, frankly, either of zero exegesis, shoddy exegesis, failure to think. And some of this could be avoided by a little suggestion I've had for years. Can't get any of the pastors to do it, but that's the matter of peer review. If you're going to teach something weird or new, you should run it by your peers first. Run it up the flagpole and see who salutes it. And in some cases, some of these things I have seen in the past should have been shot as they were hoisting it. Bam, bam, bam! Just take it down before you even get that any ire. No. Weird doctrines, the salvation of angels, that angels all fell and some of them got saved. Even though you've got a verse that explicitly says God does not provide that for angels. Things like living forever in your mortal body in heaven, that should be shot down. So all the kinds of different nonsense that you see passed off in some cases. The earth is flat. That should have been shot down pretty evidently. And you don't even have to know much of the Bible to shoot that one down. But so anyway, if they would just simply, in some cases, instead of just dogmatically and bombastically pounding the pulpit and saying how right they are if they just submit it to somebody and say, hey, do you see any problems in this? But I've had that happen, though. I did have one guy once sent me something, said, would you look at it? I shot it completely full of holes, told him why it wouldn't work, was wrong, and he ignored it and taught it anyway. So there you go. At any rate, now on the other hand here, the terms submit and obey are sometimes used in ways that are essentially synonymous. Luke 2:51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth. This is Jesus, who had been stayed behind in the temple there in Jerusalem, whose family would be put in jail today. That would have made it really tough on the Messiah, I suppose. But these things happen. This was not intentional. It was an accident. And nowadays, there are, quote, no accidents. You've done all this on purpose. So he continued in subjection to them. And this means he obeyed them. He did when they said, let's go back to Nazareth, he went back to Nazareth with them. When they told him what to do around the house, he did it. And I can envision at some point, you know, one of the parents, maybe Mary, mom, the mom, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? He never argues with me. And probably as a brother, you would have hated him. Because he never did any of the little things that kids do, the little trouble they get into, and the things like that, doing things behind their parents' back. He didn't do any of that because he recognized that, wait a second, my niche here is this, and it's to obey my husband. Now, he knows by this time at 12 years old, he knows he's God in the flesh. But he still has a human nature that has to be limited by what a human nature is limited to. And so he had to obey his parents. He had to live at home. And this was part of the blessings that God provides in the establishment of these institutions. First marriage, he provides for the wherewithal, the ability of the human race to procreate and to perpetuate itself. But he also provides in great happiness in marriage. That this is a provision for the blessing of the human race. Same thing with the family. You have a family, you have a home, you have, many people don't have that. And the fact is, they're there to protect you. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We would probably translate it today, stupidity is bound up in the heart of a child. Because the rebellious child thinks they know what they're doing. Well, they don't, but that's okay. We recognize that because we've all been there. We've been through it. And so the reality is he continues to obey his parents and do what's right because this is part of God's provision for his life. And to reject that is to reject God. And Jesus does this on several occasions, traces the chain of command and authority structures back to God himself. He who listens to you listens to me. He who does not listen to you does not listen to me. He who obeys you obeys me. And he who obeys me obeys my Father. And authority structures all come from God, be it governmental authority, parental authority, marital authority, authority on the job, and all of that. All those types of authority, master-slave relationship, that authority. But they all have, again, as we'll see in here, they all have ways they're to be handled. It's not just unlimited authority to do what you want. And as normal parents, too, if you got relatively normal parents, they want the best for you anyway. It's not as though they're out to get you. Just seems like it when you're 12 or 13. And you begin to think, I know everything. I'm smarter than them all. Wile E. Coyote, super genius. And so we've all been there, though. I mean, I know that after I got 18, got a little older, it was maybe a little later than that, by the time I was 20 or 21, I recognized this wasn't all as easy as my parents made it look. They were doing a lot of things I didn't know about, taking care of me and all that. Then you start having to pay your own bills and you realize, oh, there's more to this than meets the eye. Frankly, even just having a house. And then also 10:17, same book there, Luke. And here the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And the only way they could have known this was when they cast out demons, the demons left through various exorcisms and things like that. And of course, our culture, now we reject the idea of demons completely just about. You never hear them mentioned at all. If they do, it's in a joke. But they are absolutely running roughshod over this world. They're running roughshod over society and culture and everything. And their demonic viewpoints are being promulgated everywhere. All kinds of misinformation and disinformation just to keep the believer off the straight and narrow, for one thing. So, A, here there is little doubt that the idea of submission is the broader term. But to subordinate oneself to someone may also well involve obeying that person. And one thing that is certain is that such obedience would have been understood as a part of the wife's subordination to her husband in most of the ancient world, if not all of it. These household codes were, again, went back centuries. These were not new thoughts. And Paul doesn't deviate far, but what he does essentially is undermine the whole Roman system. Subtly, he doesn't come out and say, "Hey, I'm here to destroy all you think." But and he uses the scriptures to do it. When he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh." When he does that, essentially, he's undermining the whole paterfamilias thing. That you got to break with daddy. Daddy doesn't run your life. Daddy isn't meant to run your life. Neither's mommy. That's even worse. If you're a boy, neither's mommy. But the fact is, he adds some changes to these codes that make it radically different than what was being done out there in the norm. But without appearing to be radically different. I mean, he just cites the scripture there. He doesn't call anybody out or try to challenge existing structures. He just deals with the truth and then see how it plays out. And some have suggested, well, Paul didn't really care enough about all of this because, number one, he wasn't married. Well, that doesn't mean he didn't care about it. He obviously knows that marriage and family influences everything within the church. He was not a dummy. And that Paul didn't own slaves, so he didn't have to worry about any of that. And, why didn't Paul try to undermine slavery and get rid of that institution? Well, because there was no reason to. Eventually, if people take the doctrine seriously and you love your neighbor as yourself, slavery would disband on its own at some point. But here's the problem. You can't fix the devil's world. And people are just insistent on trying to do it. You cannot fix the devil's world. It's only going to get worse. Anything you think you've propped up, it'll get knocked down again. And that's just the way it is, because it's constantly, these things are constantly under attack. And so you can't fix marriages from without. You can't fix abuse of authority from without. There has to be an internal change in the person. And they have to see the value and benefit of all of this. And if they don't, look to the reward. This is one of the things you look in at Hebrews 11 there. If you're not looking to the reward regularly and focused on that, you're misguided. You're focused on the wrong things. This is what got the great believers of history through their time in history, was the knowledge that God provided great blessings and had withheld some of the greatest blessings until the age to come. Those will be manifested throughout that period. Well, see here, in some cases, overt obedience may be the only way that the wife can express her willing submission to her husband. And 32, one issue that must be addressed anytime the interpreter finds the adjective pos, which we now come to in the text. Wives are to be subject to their own husbands in everything. Preposition in here with the locative of spear, in all things. So when you find this adjective pos, is whether or not it is to be taken in an unqualified sense or if there are other theological factors that limit it. I've showed you there, for instance, 1 Timothy 2 limits it. I want you to pray for all men. Specifically, who I've got in mind are kings and those in authority. I want you to pray for those in the establishment chain of command that they will do their jobs right so that we can live essentially in a free, independent environment that allows us to pursue the dictates of God's plan unimpeded. We don't have to worry about martial law being enforced or curfews or violence. I mean, we have to some extent still. But the fact is, can you imagine what it would be like with no government? If everybody's just free to do what they want. I think we got a picture of that a couple of weeks ago. And it'd be worse on both sides. We've seen, it's a couple of weeks, we've seen this multiple times in the last year. Of people that just disregard the law and do whatever they feel like. And that obviously is a part of the satanic attack on the nation. That if the nation is destroyed from within, so much the better. They don't care. So when you find POS, really here, is it addressed to everything? The majority of Orthodox conservative interpreters readily acknowledge that the use of POS, everything, should not be extended in this context to include things that the Bible clearly addresses and opposes. Even going back to the early part of the chapter, do not let immorality, impurity, or greed be named among you. So if the husband says, we're going to engage in some immorality, do you have to do that? The answer is no, of course not. The husband doesn't have the authority to usurp God's authority. And some women seem to think he does. Well, he doesn't. They're maladjusted if they think he does. And he's maladjusted if he thinks he does. Because the reality is he doesn't. And there's nowhere in the Bible that it says, husbands have all the authority and they can do anything they want. And I'll back them up. That's just not taught anywhere. So this should be not taken to mean everything then in an unqualified sense. Since there are numerous examples of believers that disregarded and disobeyed legitimate authorities because there was a higher spiritual principle involved. We see it in the book of Exodus with the midwives there, where they were commanded to kill the Jewish babies that were male because they wanted to keep the race in a state of slavery. And male children were problematic at some level to that. And there may have been talk circulating around Egypt. We don't know the full background on this. But generally speaking, we know that God does not do major things in his plan without letting his people know. And did the Jewish talk of a coming deliverer, their knowledge of the prophecy given to Abraham there, was that beginning to circulate around that we're looking for a deliverer or a savior to rise up from our ranks? Is that part of the basis for why they decided to kill all the male children? Could be. Could certainly have contributed to it. Kings are not notoriously amenable to people wanting to take their place. They tend to hate them and want to kill them. And generally speaking, they will, if given the chance. So the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. One was named Shiphrah and one was Puah. And he said, when you're helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. Egyptian women are too soft. These women are tough. For they are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So now they've covered up their disobedience with a lie, right? This is what's happening here. There's no way to sugarcoat this and say this isn't what's happening. And God was good to the midwives. Following on the heels of this patent lie was the fact that God blessed them for it. Now, for some people, that just throws their theology all askew, because how can God do that? Well, because there was a larger principle at stake, a greater principle. And the principle is you don't have the right to kill people, very simply put. And so, because out of their fear of God, they disobeyed and lied about it. And God took care of them anyway. Now, would they be better off not lying? I suppose, but I don't want to debate that. This was a life and death situation for them. You can second guess these women all day long. But in the same spot, I'll bet you money you lied to. Yep. Oh, yep. Yeah. We're doing the best we can here. Well, 1 Samuel 21, or 25 actually. And we're not going to be able to read all this one. This one comprises an entire chapter, more or less. Uh, And this one, you get this story of Nabal. Nabal the fool. His wife Abigail. And she's described and he's described in verse 3 here. The woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. Well, she's quite the catch then. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. That was the troop of the dogs. And David's out in the wilderness shearing sheep. At any rate, Nabal rebuffs him. And they've taken care during all this time. David's men have been sort of watching over this guy's flocks and sheep shearers and all that. And making sure that they were free to do their jobs. They were sort of a protection for him there. And Nabal challenges David, rebukes him, insults him. And David says in verse 13, each of you get on his sword. And when David said that, they knew it was on. And Nabal did not want to be on the other end of this one. Because David wasn't, he was going to slaughter everybody. And David girded on his sword. And so one of the young men tell his wife what's happening. David sent messengers to greet our master and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us. And we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us by day and by night. And all the time we were there with them tending the sheep. Now you better know this, evil is plotted against our master. And David means business. If he comes to slaughter, he's going to slaughter. And this guy deserved everything that came on him, unfortunately. And even the servant says in verse 17, for he is such a worthless man that nobody can speak to him. Yeah, okay, well, Abigail goes behind his back and goes to David and makes peace. Which saved her husband's life, but he was too stupid to care. But this is some people, even when they get what's in their best interest, they're too stupid to know it or care. And so she goes down to David, makes nice with David. And in verse 22, David said, may God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. So he wasn't going to be deterred here. But she goes and intercedes with David and disobeys her husband's authority pretty clearly here. He didn't want this going on. And when he found out about it, it had such a serious effect on him, he died. So I think he took it pretty hard. Obviously, God was in it too. He probably took him out, but we understand that. Nobody dies accidentally. But she ends up saving him, but obviously she does all this behind her husband's back, but she's also trying to spare her husband's life. Say, well, if my wife did something and she disobeyed me, but it kept me from getting killed, would I be mad? Probably, that's men. Probably. But maybe after a little thought and some distance, you'd maybe see things a little better, a little clearer. So anyway, David gets deterred and she does all that. Daniel 3, this is in the incident with the three Jews. Their Babylonian names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had Jewish names that were provided for us in chapter 1. But this gets into the matter here of forced worship. Forced pagan worship. That if you didn't obey Nebuchadnezzar and bow down to his statue and do what he said, he was going to kill you. It was just that simple. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't debate. He didn't check with anybody. He didn't have a council he concerned himself with. If he made a decision, that was it. And his authority was enforced. And across the field and mercilessly. He did what he chose. And he's pretty pumped up with himself, as we see there later on in chapter 6. Or chapter 4, I take it back. So he tells them, you got to bow down. If you don't bow down, I'm going to kill you all. And they found out, he finds out these three don't. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's their Hebrew names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then Nebuchadnezzar in verse 13, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring them. And they were brought. And he said to them, is this true? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I had set up. Now, if you are ready, you're going to get, I'm going to give you another chance here. I'm being nice. And if you're ready, you can make nice and worship the gods and we'll all be fine. In verse 16, they replied to the king, "We do not need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Ha, 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 we're not scared of you." And everybody in their right mind was scared of Nebuchadnezzar. You did not mess with this guy. Again, single most, from what I've seen, he had singly within him the most power that's ever been concentrated in a human to this point. Antichrist will have some more. He'll have satanic power. But no doubt Nebuchadnezzar had demonic power as well, too, that backed him up. And he says, and even if he doesn't, let it be known to you. He will deliver us out of your hand. But even if he doesn't, you can just forget it because we're not doing it anyway. Even if he lets us die, we would rather die serving God than serve your gods. For that would be a wildly bad witness to the truth. Oh, well, we'll bow down, we'll compromise in order to get along. And so God delivers them, as we know. And these are some of the incidents that are building up to have an impact on Nebuchadnezzar. Back in chapter 2 there, he was going to kill all the wise men in Babylon because they couldn't tell him that dream. Daniel steps up. Now he sees these three Jews miraculously delivered from a furnace that even the soldiers throwing them into it were killed by the heat. So that had to be pretty hot. They were dying on the way up there. And then these three are in there walking around chatting with some dude. He said, "Well, didn't we throw three men in there?" "Yeah." "Well, I see four. And one of them looks like a son of the gods." Now, it was the pre-incarnate son of God. That's who it was. It was not gods, the God. It was Jesus prior to the incarnation, the Son, the eternal Son, in there walking around with him. And so this all impacts him. But again, they choose death rather than obedience because there's a higher principle at stake. Also 6, and the same idea here in 6, but this is Daniel in the lion's den, where they manipulate. Daniel becomes the object of a plot amongst his co-workers. And they plot against him to get rid of him because Daniel's got integrity. He can't be bribed. He does his job right. And that irritates a lot of people in this culture. And in our world today, it irritates people. That he's above the fray, so to speak, in all of this. So they were trying to find, verse 4, a ground of accusation against him in regard to government affairs, but they could find no evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Not only did he do his job, he was diligent about it, vigilant about it. He never took a bribe, never did anything untoward. Whatever it was supposed to be, he was supposed to be doing, he did. And he did it right, and he did it with the right attitude, and that makes it very difficult for you to get attacked. That doesn't mean it's going to stop them. It just makes it more difficult when they can't find anything to pin on you. And so they'll have to find it. They said, okay, well, we can't find anything against him politically. So verse 5, we're going to have to find it with regard to the law of his God. So they convince the king that they have to make this law, that nobody can pray to anybody but him. And in many of these Oriental cultures, the kings were deified or viewed as deity in some ways, as the incarnation of their particular god, and all of that. So you got to pray to me, which may not be revoked. And he said, anybody that makes a petition, verse 7, to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days, will be cast into the lion's den. Now, why didn't the king stop and ask, well, why are we making this law? What's the point of this? Do we need this? But he didn't. And it appealed, no doubt, appealed to his ego. They're appealing to the king. Well, see, you're really in charge here. They were manipulating him. He wasn't in charge. He was, but they were pulling the strings behind the scenes. And so they came and they find Daniel. Well, as we know, Daniel does what he's supposed to be doing. And I think it was in verse 10 there. Now, when he knew the document was signed, he entered his house, and his roof chamber had the windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. Well, guess what? He got caught. As I've told you, you can break the civil law if you feel the need to and you think you're doctrinally right. But also, no, they hold the final cards. They hold the right up to capital punishment. And so he takes him and throws him into the lion's den. But Daniel disobeyed, and guess what? God blessed him anyway. Also, Acts chapter 4. Here, 18 through 20, this is when the disciples had been commanded. And when they had summoned them, verse 18, this is as they're called before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling religious body there. And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Well, I mean, they represent theoretically the God of Israel. Their answer here has to be, well, no, God's more important. But they don't answer. They don't respond. But they know. And Peter, I believe, phrases it this way to put them right there on the horns of that dilemma. Well, if we say they're supposed to obey us, they say they're supposed to obey God, how can we take this position? But they managed to work it out. "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them." Well, later on, that won't stop them. They don't have to have a basis for punishment later on. They'll blow all that off. Well, when Peter and the other apostles refused to submit to the Sanhedrin, they explained their refusal to submit to authority in terms of the fact that obedience to God must take precedence over submission to man. And that's in the next chapter where they do actually discipline them. And 5:29. Then Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. If it comes down, push comes to shove, God or some other human being, you better opt for God. Because number one, he holds your soul and spirit and all that in his hand. We know the fear of the Lord is that he controls our life and death. But God's not here to try to scare us or frighten us. He wants us to have life, to enjoy life, to love him, and to enjoy the blessings of the Christian life. But that might make hard. That might be a hard choice at some point. You have to say, okay, in order to obey God, I can't do this, whatever it may be. So it is clear from Peter's writings that he and others disobeyed spiritual authorities, established authorities, in spite of his own teaching not to do so. So if you take this to mean pos, you got to obey in everything, then one of the things you're going to have to do is call people like Peter out for not being consistent with his own teaching. Because he certainly blew off authorities there in the book of Acts, and there's no question about it. And 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution. Does that mean the Sanhedrin? Because you didn't. Well, there's a bigger principle at stake. These are the general rules. These are the broad strokes. Generally, we are to obey. There may come those special. And by the way, if you notice, and I don't think there's other times I could have cited in here, but I'll bet you there's not a dozen incidents throughout the whole of Scripture that deal with this matter of legitimate disobedience to an authority. It does happen. So don't presume it can't. But then will people stand up for it? Most often they bow. They do what the three Jews wouldn't. They bow to the authority and let them run over them. And that's maybe wise, maybe not. Just depends. Each situation's different. You're going to have to figure that out. But do you have to submit to the Sanhedrin? Of course you do. But Peter didn't. So one could just, if you take this in an unqualified sense, then Peter contradicts himself, which obviously he doesn't. So whether the king is one in authority or governor sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So on the other hand, one might consider the reality that Sapphira dutifully obeyed her husband when he had given her a command to lie about their gift. Her failure to disobey that immoral command resulted in her death. And there's no way around this one. You can't put a good face on this one. This woman obeyed her husband rather than do the right thing. And she paid for it. Well, they both paid for it with their lives. God was making a statement that we are not to be trifled with here. My church is not to be trifled with. And they were trifling. And here, again, I don't want to read the whole thing, but they sold a piece of property. And all this springs off of the previous context in which Barnabas, or Joseph, in verse 36, sold a tract of land and brought all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, he sets this example. And of course, he's kind of now, at least at that point, sort of viewed as a bit of a celebrity. He did all this. Now he's got some notoriety among believers. And they wanted some of this. I want to get me some of that. I want people to know who I am. Yeah, why? Once they get to know you, they may not like you anyway. So they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Uh-oh, Peter seems to have some insight here. Peter actually has been given, at this point, Peter essentially can read his mind, apparently. Or God, the Holy Spirit, just gives him the information. Either way, he takes it as an affront against the Spirit and says so in that exact words. He said, what is this that you have conceived in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And when he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all. Well, sure. I mean, can you imagine? We don't have anybody here, fortunately, but somebody here, they stand up, they want to have a showdown in Bible class, they take me on, I say something, they walk out the door and die. That'd get to you, I bet. I bet you'd stop and think, hey, wait a second, why'd that guy just die? Is God that serious about this? Well, he is serious about the church and about his Holy Spirit and people lying about stuff. That's pretty evident here. And this sends a big, big message. God doesn't have to do this very often, frankly, when you think about it. I guarantee you, before this was over and done with, I bet you within 2 weeks, everybody within 50 miles knew about this. You know how people are. Did you hear what happened? So they got up, they covered him up, carried him out, and buried him. Well, that was quick. Well, seven, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. This is where you really being in the dark doesn't help. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. And Peter said, why is it you two have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Do you think he doesn't mean business? And behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And a great fear came over the whole church. Well, yes, God's killing people for lying. Well, maybe we better stop and review everything. But that's not good. So when one considers the history of the interpretation of our verse, back to Ephesians here, it is evident that no serious Orthodox exegete has ever suggested that a wife is responsible to submit herself to her husband when he seeks to involve her in any type of activity that is sinful by definition, criminal, immoral, personally dangerous. You can't serve God if you're not alive. You kind of have to be alive to do that. So things that are life-threatening. And people take all kinds of unnecessary risks. I mean, I was young once. I took them all. Bungee jumping, motorcycle riding, all this stuff. Oh, it's cool. Oh, and then they passed the law, no helmet. Now I can ride a motorcycle without any helmet. So if I do make one mistake, the good thing is my brains will probably be splattered all over the pavement. And so why take risks when they're unnecessary? And I don't care what anybody says. By the way, I don't have anything personal for or against motorcycles. I could care less. Just that they are way more dangerous and that they are not nearly as safe as cars. And the people don't see them as readily and all that. I almost hit one guy once because he was in a sea of vehicles and I couldn't see that single headlight in the midst of the sea of headlights coming at me. And almost plowed him. But why? You can't see him, for one thing. But I don't really care about motorcycles and any of that. But the whole point is, if you do things that are dangerous, and you can die from it. That's what you... Am I risking my life to do this? And if the answer is even remotely close to yes, you better seriously stop and consider it. And so the husband doesn't have the right to tell her to do things that's theologically at odds with the commands of her Savior. A husband has no right to tell his wife she can't come to Bible class. I've known husbands do this, and I've known wives that stupidly obeyed them. But that's not correct. They don't have that authority. You have an imperative not to forsake the assembling as it becomes a habit. People start missing. They miss one day a week. Okay, no big deal, you think. Then it becomes one day every week. And then pretty soon it's 2 days every week they miss. And then they're down to 50% of the classes. And if you think that's going to get the job done, you're wrong. That's not what we're here for. So Luke 14:26, he does not have the right to tell her she can't go to class. She can't apply doctrine. She can't function under her spiritual gift. And this is where you just have to draw the line. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own... And we're not talking about here. You have to understand that in the context of the ancient world, hate really has the idea of you despise something, but the way you despise it is by ignoring it or avoiding it. And you put it down the list of your priorities, if you have it, if it's even on your list. The priority of obeying your father and mother or your wife or your husband or your children or brothers or sisters above me is foreign to the scriptures. Jesus does not countenance this. He cannot be my disciple. And so you have to be willing to stand up to authorities if they're wrong. And again, this all is contingent. If they're wrong, if they've exceeded the bounds of their authority, if they're operating outside of their dominion, they're not there. And you see this even in police departments. You can be a Sarasota County sheriff. That doesn't mean you got anything to do in Hillsborough County. You don't have any jurisdiction at all in that county. Your jurisdiction's elsewhere. And so the same thing's true in spiritual realm. If you have authority, well, one, you better be careful how you use it. Well, 39, any discussion about the believer's love for Christ cannot be separated from the matter of the royal imperatives. A husband cannot claim to love God and attempt to command his wife to ignore what God's word clearly teaches. John 14. This makes it explicit that your orientation and your relationship to the Lord is contingent and is factored based on your orientation to the commandments, to the royal imperatives, to what he's told us to do. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And Judas asked a question, and then Jesus said, if anyone loves me, verse 23, he will keep my word. You can't claim to love God and then blow off his word because somebody tells you to. That doesn't follow. I love God until somebody gets in my way. No. You have to have this as your priority all the time. And my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So people running around claiming I'm oriented to doctrine because I sit at home and listen to the classes. No, you're not. You're not oriented. If you're sitting at home listening to classes when you could otherwise assemble, we're talking about people who could otherwise assemble, who have no real excuse for not assembling. No, you can't claim to love God. I'm not going for it. Any believer who's got a brain in his head wouldn't go for that. So the word which you've heard is not mine. By the way, I'm not even teaching my own principles. I'm teaching the fathers. They're the fathers. So 40, however, even when a Christian wife does have to stand with Christ against the will of her husband, because again, it involves crime, danger, immorality, or spiritual compromise, she can still do so by demonstrating a spirit of humble submission. 2 Timothy, she doesn't have to, I don't have to obey you and I'm not going to, and try that approach. That's not submissive. It may be necessary on some occasions, but generally that is not to be the approach at all. 2 Timothy, that's a problem there. Okay. I was wondering why there was no verses. With gentleness. And here's the way the wife has to be. Now, this is obviously in this context, we're talking about pastors. In this context, spiritual leaders. But does this not govern other relationships and things we have to do? Are these principles not valid elsewhere? With gentleness, correcting those. If your husband gives you a command, you're not going to Bible class. Well, honey, the Lord has told me I do have to go to Bible class, and I'm going to respectfully disobey you and tell you no. But you can do it in a way that is not disrespectful. I'm just going to have to tell you no in this case because God is more important. His priorities are my priorities. And if you want to get in the way of that, I would counsel you not to. And maybe offer him some good advice, some good doctrinal advice. Don't get between God and his sheep. That's dangerous. I like getting between a mama bear and her cub. Go for it. So with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, even if it's your husband, gentleness. Not, you need to shut up, I'm not listening to you, and just have a bad attitude about it and all that. That doesn't have to come out of this. You can resist and still be submissive about it. So if God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. And a husband giving his wife immoral, dangerous, or a non-scriptural command to blow off God's plan is himself a trapped. He's already snared. He's doing the will of Satan in the matter, unfortunately. Well, any godly wife, point 41, can conduct herself in a way that clearly communicates to her husband that she has the proper, humble, and submissive mental attitude and does not take any pleasure in disagreeing with him or resisting his will. She should make it clear to her erring husband that she desires for him to orient to the plan of God so that she can legitimately obey God, honor her husband, and live the Christian wife life together in godly harmony. This is the ideal. Now, again, some men won't have it. There's not anything you can do after a point. And again, the general principle is true of a lot of things, but true of a household, certainly. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And so 43 here, in the event that either the husband or wife is not willing to pursue the plan of God and the household becomes divided, the lesser of the two evils would be divorce. But we never encourage that. It's not commanded. And if you're going to engage in a non-biblical divorce, and a non-biblical divorce is divorce for any reason other than immorality. If there's immorality involved, okay, you're clean. You're fine. But if you're going to engage in a non-biblical divorce, then you have to live with the consequences. That is, you are not free to pursue relationships any longer. You are not free to remarry. And this has not been enforced within the church, unfortunately. And this is part of the problem. We want to extend grace. But at what point does grace become counterproductive to the matters of righteousness? I.e. the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5. Oh, they showed grace to the incestuous Corinthian. Paul didn't. Well, he did, but the grace was kicking him out. That was the nature of the grace he got, was to wake him up. So this extreme may become necessary if a positive wife is confronted with some situation with her husband where she would apply the higher principle and maintain her spiritual integrity. Well, I want to get through this first, but I didn't. So we'll look at that verse. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.